for many of our church people, this idea of having elders come up here is kind of a new thing. I think you're still a little confused about it. Tried to set a groundwork and look at what the scripture says about that. But never fear, we're still going to discuss it. In fact, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, the passage that we will be looking at in 1 Timothy will once again address the concept of eldership and how that looks and how that works. So stay tuned for that. Which kind of leads me to what I'm about to say now, is that if you have your little bulletin thing, you see that I was scheduled to go to part two of what I began last week. Au contraire. I had two people ask me last week, are you going to address Reformation Sunday? I thought, no, I just kind of like to get into the groove and kind of go where I was going. But then as I thought about it, I thought, I probably should. It's probably a good idea to do that. So this morning I will be doing that, and I will be looking in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So when you think about the Reformation, a lot of things probably come to your mind, conjures up different ideas depending on what your background might be, depending on where you've been, who you are. So I thought about that. I imagine, I would love to see, remember when Jay Leno used to do the man on the street and he would ask questions? And I could imagine somebody answering, what is the Reformation? And somebody would scratch their heads and say, well, I don't know, maybe it wasn't something like Martin Luther King nailed the Declaration of Independence to the back of a bus in Birmingham, Alabama. Something like that. Because most people have no concept of what we're talking about. And we're assuming that, sure, everybody knows the Protestant Reformation. Everybody knows how important that was. But some people think, well, I don't know. Reformation, that's stuff that Lutherans and Presbyterians are all concerned about. And because those denominations largely trace their origin to the Reformation. Some people think, I don't know what it is, but it ain't Baptist, so it don't matter. And some people think, oh yeah, well, it's talking about that Calvin guy who invented those strange doctrines that keep people out of heaven. That must be what that is. If you know anything at all about the Reformation, you know that the movement recalled key issues that are summarized by what we call those five solas. Sola is a Latin word for alone or only. We get our word solo from that. A person sings solo. They sing by themselves. They sing only. So various writers during that Reformation period spoke on these five key points. They wrote on those five key points, but they really didn't come together and congeal as those five solas really until the 20th century. And so they are these things that you have heard perhaps. Sola scriptura. These are Latin phrases. The scriptures alone. And sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone, and sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. This is the essence of the way we view salvation, that the truth of salvation comes to us through the scriptures alone, it's by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. It's by that by grace alone, through faith alone, that is often viewed as the prime motivator of this Reformation movement that we celebrate on October the 31st. way before it was celebrated by dressing up like dead people and asking for candy. It was October 31st was the day that Martin Luther, in 1517, more than 500 years ago, posted his 95 theses, and these were basically propositions for debate. These are things we want to talk about, he said. And he posted these on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. There's no denying that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is an important issue. It is really the issue that determines biblical Christianity, and I use that kind of an oxymoron because there's no other kind, but biblical Christianity apart from other forms of what they would call Christian religious expression. Salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. But for Luther, arriving at that truth came about really by a series of circumstances over several years. Luther was an Augustinian monk who thought that by entering religious service, somehow that would help him deal with his struggles with God. He recounts his struggles with God, and he said, I was a monk and I entered religious service, but I hated God because of the guilt that I had upon me. So he thought that maybe that would help him. So he's preparing lectures. He's a teacher. He's a professor. And he was preparing lectures on the book of the Psalms in 1513. And he read the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that reminded him of his own experience, his own disillusionment with God and with the church. He felt forsaken by God, forsaken by his church. 2 years later, he was teaching on the book of Romans. Now, I'm not sure it's a great idea to get somebody who struggles so much with their faith to teach the book of Romans. And yet he was. And as he was preparing for that, Romans 1:17 captured his attention. He couldn't get away from it. The just shall live by faith. And he dwelt on that for some time until he was awakened to see that justification, or being right with God, was not a matter of following religious tradition or a church dogma, but it was through faith in Christ alone. Now, don't think that Luther came to faith in a sudden declaration of faith by responding to an altar call or by reading a tract and saying the sinner's prayer. I mean, these truths kind of perked in him for some time until his eyes were opened to see the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. So that simple realization set in motion what would be known as the Protestant Reformation. And as he was processing these truths in his mind, another event was added to the mix. And it was the arrival in a nearby town of a medieval version of a televangelist. And his name was Johann Tetzel. And so as he posted these theses, Luther was responding to the teachings of Tetzel, who was selling indulgences for the removal of sin. You didn't have to have any repentance. You didn't have to have any faith. All you had to do was buy this indulgence, and sin could be removed. He was a representative of the Pope who was on a fundraising mission to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica. And he had a little slogan, a little jingle, and his motto was, translated, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. You could buy a relative's freedom from purgatory if you gave enough money, and they would issue you an indulgence. You could buy it for one of your family members who was still living, and they could hold it in reserve. You could buy it for yourself, or you could buy it for relatives who have passed. So you could imagine how that could be quite a financial windfall. So when we look back then to the Reformation, then we kind of see this doctrine of justification by faith alone as the watershed issue. But that truth does not exist in a vacuum, as if nothing else was at stake. The seminal issue, I believe, was simply this. What has authority over our understanding of truth? Papal decrees and church tradition, or the scripture? And Luther arrived at these truths because he planted his feet firmly on the authority of the scripture. In 1521, he was summoned to the city of Worms. It sounds terrible, but it sounds different in German. And so he was summoned there, and all of his writings were laid out before him on the table, and he was called upon to recant his teachings. Luther well knew that life or death, his own life or death, depended upon how he would answer. And so let's understand, the guy was a human just like us. And so he asked for 24 hours to consider how he might answer, because this was not something he wanted to answer flippantly or carelessly. And so they gave him leave to do that. In fact, there was a plot to kidnap him on his way back from Worms. No matter how he answered, he was going to be kidnapped and he was going to be killed. So he appeared before the civil and church authorities the very next day, and he gave this simple yet very famous answer. And here's what he said. Your Imperial Majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, or since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves, by manifest reasoning, I stand convinced by the scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. He left, and he was kidnapped, but he was kidnapped by friends who took him to a safe place where he spent many months translating the scriptures into German. Luther's response was that he was taken captive by the scriptures. This was an insult to the church authorities who placed church above the scriptures. So they knew what was at stake. Luther was taken captive by the scriptures. I contend today that we, as we follow the spirit of the Reformation, we must be taken captive by the scriptures. And why is that? It's because we know what the Bible is. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a passage you know well, we'll pick it up at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We must be taken captive by the scriptures because of where the scriptures come from. Scripture is inspired. It is breathed out by God. That's a word that is in our translation said all scripture is breathed out by God. You're probably more familiar with a different rendering. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Scripture is inspired. All scripture is inspired. It's a word that's really a technical word that only relates to the Bible. Nothing else is God-breathed. Now, we use that word inspiration a lot. You know, I was inspired to write a poem. I was inspired to do this. We use it like that, but it's really a word in the Bible language that only refers to the scriptures. It's almost a made-up word, really, that Paul uses. It is a God-breathed thing. Because words are spoken and are formed by our breath. Maybe you've known people that have had issues with breathing. They've had a tracheotomy, and they can't speak unless they cover up because you have to have breath in order to form words. The picture that this word paints to the readers of Greek is that scriptures are those which came from the very breath of God. As someone said, in the Bible you can smell his breath. We little realize how amazing the Bible is until we recall the power that brought the universe into existence. 2 Corinthians 4:6, and I'll read it. For God who said, that's the spoken word, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The same creative word that created everything out of nothing created faith in your heart by the word of God. Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. It was the word of God that commanded the universe to come into existence when there was nothing. I know I mention this a lot, but that's something I just marvel at every time I consider it. There's nothing but God. And God said, let there be, and nothing obeyed and became something. It's crazy. But that's our God. This passage tells us that the very same power that brought forth creation brought forth the scriptures, the word of God. Scripture is the breath of God. All scripture is inspired. But I want to note that all scripture is inspired. Some translations have rendered this phrase, all inspired scripture is profitable. That allows for some parts of the Bible to be the inspired word of God and some not to be. All scripture implies that all of the parts of the Bible that we like and all the parts that we don't necessarily care for. Let's face it, there are some parts of the Bible that are kind of hard to deal with. If it is inspired in part, then what criteria exists to tell us which parts are and which parts are not? How do we know? What's the standard? Usually, the selection is driven by our preference. Well, you know, we don't like the non-scientific parts. You know, now we know so much more about science, and so we know the Bible is in error when it talks about a six-day creation and a worldwide flood and all of that kind of stuff. Or we don't like the violent parts. Well, you know, that bloody God of the Old Testament, that's not the God that I worship. Or we don't like the parts that conflict with our sense of morality or immorality. I know that's what the Bible says, but this is what I'm going to do. Or the parts that sound like hate speech or bigotry. If only parts of the Bible are inspired, then we open ourselves to defining inspiration based upon the cultural moment. All Scripture is inspired. Now, what does that imply? That implies some things. If the Bible is God-breathed, it implies, first of all, inerrancy. What do we mean by inerrancy, the inerrancy of Scripture? I want to read this definition that I came across some years ago, and it's probably the best I've seen on inerrancy by Paul Feinberg. And here's how he defines inerrancy. So just kind of grasp, you have to know all the words, but just kind of grasp the ideas here. Inerrancy is the view that when all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible in its original autographs, the original writings, and correctly interpreted, because no interpretation is inspired, because you might see things one way, and I might see things another way, and I'm right and you're not. So interpretation is not inspired. So correctly interpreted is entirely true and never false in all it affirms, whether that relates to doctrine or ethics or to the social, physical, or life sciences. I'll tell you that most of the Scripture is not a matter of differing some interpretation. There's at the mission, so some years ago when I was teaching a class, and I mentioned John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, and I quoted that verse. And a woman there said, well, that's just your interpretation. I said, no, I'm not interpreting, I'm quoting. There's no wiggle room in that verse. And there's not in most of the Scripture. The Bible is inerrant. Inerrancy is an important issue if we subscribe to the principle of sola scriptura, that Scripture and Scripture alone is the final court of appeals in matters of faith and practice. Because you understand that for those who do not view the Bible as final authority, then inerrancy is not a big deal. So it was on, and this has been a long, it was 1999, July 28th, 1999. It was a Wednesday. And Pope John Paul II made this statement, quote, hell is the ultimate consequence of sin itself. All right, I can get on board with that. Rather than a place, hell indicates the state of those who freely and definitively separate themselves from God, the source of all life and joy. And so in 1999, the Pope was saying that hell is not a place. I'm still trying to figure out how that gels with their idea of purgatory, but hell is not a place. For those of us who hold to an inerrant and inspired Scripture, we understand the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the Bible is that hell is a place and the unbelieving will be cast into hell. So it's important to us. But you understand that the stated position of the Roman Catholic Church, which goes back all the way to the days of Martin Luther, and this is what sparked the controversy, is that the church reserves the right to determine the interpretation of Scripture. In a sense, the church is above the Scripture. They say so much in their own doctrines, and you can look it up. They say, well, the church existed before the Scripture did. The Bible was not completed, but the church was there before the New Testament was completed. Therefore, the church is the custodian of Scripture. The church trumps the Bible. We will tell you what this means and what this says. So if the church is above Scripture, If you have an inerrant church, you don't need an inerrant Bible. So, as unpleasant as that notion of hell may seem, we stand by the Bible because it's taught in Scripture. And I don't want you to think that I am bashing the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, I'm not trying to do that. But let me share with you a sentence from a statement of faith of an independent Baptist church in the Fort Worth, Texas area. The preacher here is a man that I know well. And I was kind of shocked to see this. I mean, knowing him as I do, I just didn't think he'd put it on the web. And here's a statement of faith about the Scriptures in this church. The Scriptures shall be interpreted according to their normal, grammatical, historical meaning. And all issues of interpretation shall be determined by the pastor. So it's not just the Roman Catholics that do this. You understand, Scripture is inerrant. And the church is not above the Scripture. The church, any church, is subservient to the Scripture. So an inspired Scripture implies inerrancy, and it also implies authority, because tied to inerrancy is this issue of authority. If Scripture, if they are the words of the Creator, then that trumps everything else. And that was the very essence of the Reformation. When church teaching conflicts with the Scripture, which way do we go? And in 1517 or 1521 at the Diet of Worms, the answer was, well, the church does, of course. Luther said, no, the Scriptures do. And I will be bound by the Scripture. And may God allow us to have that same attitude here in the 21st century, that we will be bound by the Scripture. So we are taken captive by the Scriptures because of where they came from. They came from God. But we're also taken captive by the Scriptures because of what they do, the use of the Scripture. Scripture is used by God. Scripture is proficient. Notice what he says, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Scripture is valuable. Quite often we arrive, we camp at this inspiration, and we arrive at a high view of the Bible, that this is the inspired Scripture, which is good. I mean, I've heard for a long time people men stand in pulpits, and they say that hold up their Bibles, that we stand on the authority of the Word of God. And then virtually ignore it. Or worse, use it to endorse a personal agenda. And they profess to believe in the inspiration and authority of the Word of God, but they treat it so flippantly and so carelessly. Notice the areas indicated here in our text. It's profitable for teaching. That's the word doctrine. Some older translations have the word doctrine. It's a general word for the act of teaching or the body of truth that is taught. This may come as a shock to some of my fundamentalist brethren and Pentecostal ones for that matter, but God has given us his word that we may be taught in it and that we may know it. That's why he's given it to us. It is not a collection of cutesy little sayings, little verses that we snatch here and there to cheer us up on a bad day. It is so that we might know its teaching comprehensively and completely. Micah, the prophet Micah, said to his listeners that on that day people will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. Happy are those who are taught in the ways of truth. Unfortunately, they may not be as many as you think. It's profitable for doctrine, and then for reproof. So here's one of those negative words that sort of has a connotation that just maybe something is wrong, and I just may need to be corrected. It's not a popular concept in an age that does not recognize absolute standards of right and wrong or truth or morality. I saw an article, I was reading something, I even forget what it was, but this pops out all the time. Such and such speaks his truth. Like, he's got a truth, you got a truth, we all got a truth, and there is no the truth. It's whatever the perception might be. Here's one of the stated values of Scripture. The Scripture reproves me. I've heard people say, well, you know, God desires to speak life to you. He desires to affirm you. He desires to bless you. And while all that may be true, I know me. I know I need reproved. Because I'm so very skilled at taking the truth of God's word and making it all about me. I can do that pretty easily, pretty well, actually. And when I do that, I rob God of his glory. I need reproved. And then there's the word correction. Correct. Does that imply, heaven forbid, that I'm wrong on something? Here's a word related to the setting of a broken bone. Of course I need corrected. Absolutely I do. God's word corrects my thinking and my acting. And then there's the idea of instruction or training in righteousness. It's the idea of training a child in how to act by discipline. You teach a child by disciplining that child, reproving, correcting, teaching, and that's how you instruct them. God's word trains me. God's word disciplines me. God's word makes me mature. It's not by accident that on the day of Pentecost, that primitive church, it's mentioned that they devoted themselves, mentioned first of all on purpose, to the apostles' teaching, to the apostles' doctrine. That's not by accident. It is so very important. The word of God and the ministry of the word of God is so important that by the time you get to Acts chapter 6, there was this issue of the widows not being cared for as they should have been. And so the apostles figured out some way to make sure that would be taken care of so that they would not be distracted from their responsibilities from teaching the word of God. We think, that's crazy. I mean, shouldn't they have been doing that? Isn't that what the ministers are supposed to be doing? Taking care of widows, feeding the hungry, helping the poor, going to the Rotary meetings and doing all those sorts of things. And here, they wanted to free themselves for the ministry of teaching the word of God. The passage we're going to look at in 2 weeks talks about those elders who labor in the word of God. It's hard work, and I don't want to give that away, so that's for later. So the Bible is proficient. The Bible is sufficient. It's sanctioned by God. Look at verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is sufficient to equip the man of God. Timothy was surrounded by all of those who would bring in all kinds of strange teachings. In chapter 2, verse 16, he is to avoid irreverent babble. And then in 2:23, he was to avoid foolish and ignorant controversies that breed quarrels. So apparently they had no pastors' fellowships back in those days. Or they did. And Timothy wasn't supposed to go. Instead, he was to devote himself to the inspired word of God because it is sufficient to equip the man of God. Listen, I don't disparage education and training. I'm a firm believer in that. I think it's needful. but the emphasis needs to be where God has placed it. I am not equipped for the ministry by learning the latest in personality theory, by learning counseling techniques, by learning interpersonal relationships, team building or conflict resolutions or any of that kind of stuff. I must be a man of one book, and that is the scripture. It is sufficient to equip the man of God. It is sufficient to equip the man of God for every good work. I think one of the problems is that we don't know what a man of God looks like. We want him, or unfortunately nowadays her, to be a social worker or a community activist. Those aren't the good works that we need to be equipped for. The good works are described in the following verses, beginning in chapter 4, and those chapter divisions are not original. We are to take this inspired word. Notice he says in chapter 4, in verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So you can just draw a line in chapter 2 to 3:16, and that's the same thing there. Apply the word in all of those aspects. We are to be instant in season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with patience and teaching. The word of God, the scriptures, rebuke me, they correct me, they teach me, and they instruct me, and I am to take that instruction and to share that with others as well. And then, finally, the Bible is efficient. It brings the salvation of God. Look at verse 15 of chapter 3 again. I put this purposely out of order so that I could leave you with this thought. He says, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Holy Scriptures, this inspired and inerrant word, is able to make you wise to salvation that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul states his confidence here in Timothy as he's writing to him. He says, you have known these scriptures from a child. Timothy had a godly heritage of a believing mother and a grandmother who taught him in the scriptures, as mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 5. And he became wise to salvation. That's an interesting phrase that we don't use too much anymore. We're not told when this happened. I mean, if you ask, you know, when did Timothy get saved? First of all, it's pretty poor grammar and bad theology. What happened? Well, we don't know. When this happened, how this happened, we are not told. We are told that he was made wise to salvation. Now, we read of Paul, and Paul was immediately converted and called to be an apostle as he was on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And we know of his testimony, given to us some 3 or 4 times in the scripture. Timothy was made wise to salvation as he encountered Christ through his exposure to the scriptures. Paul encountered Christ on the road to Damascus and was converted, was saved. Timothy encountered Christ through his exposure to the scriptures as he was made wise to salvation. It was God who worked sovereignly and effectively in each one. It was faith alone in Christ that saved them, though God worked in different ways in both of those different individuals. Because here's the important thing, really. It's really not important when you became a Christian, when you were saved, when you were made wise to salvation. That's not really important. I don't think that when we stand before God, that he is going to ask us to show a card that has a date stamped on it. It is important, Are you now saved? Are you now a believer in Christ? And if you are, it is the scriptures that lead you to salvation through Christ. Because only the Bible tells you that you're a sinner who has missed the mark of God's standard. You only get that in the Bible. Oh, people know, that, I mean, they realize that they don't measure up. People know, well, I know where I'm not perfect. But they kind of think, I know I'm not perfect, but I think it's going to be okay in the end. It's amazing how everybody goes to heaven. You know, I've been to enough funerals, and everybody goes to heaven, no matter how much of a stinker they were in their whole life. Everybody's going to be there. And everybody's in heaven, and a lot of them are up there having a beer and having a good time and looking down on us and laughing. Only the Bible tells you how far we are fallen and what the results of that will be. Eternal separation from God. Only the Bible will tell you that. Only the Bible shows you that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect man who was perfect God, very man of very man and very God of very God, to pay the penalty of eternal death for the sins that I have committed. Only the Bible will tell us that. You don't get that truth anyplace else. What, left to ourselves, and we were looking in the first hour looking at that passage in John 1:13, that salvation came not of the will of not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. Because left to ourselves, we would not have designed a system of salvation that involved the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, taking my place as a sinner and bearing the penalty for my sin. We never would have come up with that. But the Bible tells us about that. You don't get that anyplace else. But Timothy was not saved because he learned the scripture. Because notice what it says at the very end of verse 15. They were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Because it's not Bible knowledge that saves us. It's not familiarity with the scripture that makes a person right with God. It is faith in Christ. He became a believer because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another one of those five solas of the Reformation. Sola fide, by faith alone. A person can study the Bible and never see Jesus. But when God turns on the light, you see him everywhere. We need today a new reformation to take us back to the priority of the Bible in Christian experience. We've made the Bible so many things that it probably was never intended to be. We've supplanted scripture with so many other things, especially in our churches, in order to draw an audience. Only the Bible is sufficient to show us Christ and to provide the way of salvation, and only the Bible is sufficient to equip. Praise God for his amazing word. We're thankful that God has a people in all generations, in every generation, who are willing to stand for the truth of his word. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this amazing word. And even as I say that, even as I call attention to the miraculous nature of your word, I have to stand. I have to stand here and confess that I do not appreciate this as I should. I do not love your word as I should. I don't marvel and tremble before your word as I should. So God, help all of us here today that we might experience another sort of reformation in our own lives, that we will be people of one book. Not that the other books are wrong or anything else, but that we will center and focus upon one book, but not worshiping this book, but worshiping the God who is revealed and disclosed.